This evening we are sadly concluding our study, if not prematurely, in the letter of 1 John. I wish that I was able to get through the whole letter together with you, but tonight we are ending on a timely passage for us, and it is the passage 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 13 through verse 18. It's on page 775 of your pew Bible. Now let's hear the reading of God's holy word. Do not marvel, my brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, be with us as we consider this passage. Challenge us, Father, with a radical call to love, but Father, comfort us with the love of Christ. Be with us now as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we didn't get to talk so much about verse 12, and so I think it's important for us to consider the story of Cain and Abel, because the story of Cain and Abel in verse 12 is actually kind of the lead-in for our passage this evening. John called us to love one another, but not like Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Maybe some of us are unfamiliar with the story of Cain and Abel. Maybe this is something that is not so much fresh in our memories. The very beginning of the Bible, we read about the fall of man, how Adam and Eve fell in the garden by sinning against God. And all of the great promises that God actually gave our first parents in their fall. The promise that there would come a child, a seed who would crush the devil and all of his works. We heard about who this seed was this morning. It is Christ who crushes and defeats the works of the devil. But shortly after that promise of the gospel, the first announcing of it in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden. And they have two children. One, the child Cain, who is called Cain, which means to be begotten of God, to be acquired, because they thought that Cain would have been this child to deliver them. And then they had Abel, whose name means vanity or breathlessness. So you can think maybe about what Adam and Eve thought about their son Abel. But as it turns out, Cain was not the seed. In fact, Cain and Abel is the first instance in all of world history of that primordial conflict between the seed of the woman, the children of promise who are God's own people, and the world. We find ourselves today in a world that is full of conflict and in a world that actually hates you and I. We can think on Israel's history and how the Canaanites persecuted the people of God. We can think about how the Roman Empire tried to crush the first Christians. We can think about how the Roman Catholic Church, in its Antichrist zeal, committed genocide on the French Huguenots. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is against us and opposed to us. And the story of Cain and Abel and of the hatred of Cain for his brother is one example of what our text has for us this evening. The contrast between love and between hate, and the fact that there is no middle ground in John's mind. And so as we think about these things this evening, there is one central truth that we ought to walk away from, and it is very simple, but very profound. And it is this: because Christ has so loved us, we ought to love one another. Doesn't it seem so obvious? But I must say it again. Because Christ has so loved you, you ought to love one another. And we're going to see how that central and simple truth plays out through three primary points. We're going to look at loving Christians, the loving Christ, and our radical call to love. Firstly, loving Christians. Look down at verse 13. The Apostle John says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." We live in a world that is against and opposed to our faith. And John has used the story of Cain to illustrate what that actually looks like. Now, in the first century, the Christians certainly had experienced this kind of persecution. The Apostle Paul, by this point, had been about 30 years dead, beheaded by the Romans. And Peter, by this point, had been crucified upside down in the city of Rome. Many Christians throughout the Roman Empire, especially apostles and great teachers, had faced the wrath of the world. And yet, even as we're here this morning, we might find ourselves at a little bit of a disjoint between the experience of the first Christians, of false teachers who were trying to lead them away from the truth and perhaps even tattle on them to Roman officials, to where we are today. You and I don't face the kinds of persecutions. We don't have figures perhaps in our lives that are like Cain who are literally trying to kill us. And yet what John says here in verse 13 still remains true. The world does in fact hate us, and we ought to expect it to do so. Yes, the world hates us in violent manifestations of persecution throughout our history, but there are also subtler ways that the world can hate us. It is that subtle social pressure to conform to the patterns of thinking of the world. It is the ostracizing that we feel at school for being Christians, or at the workplace. How our coworkers think that we're weird and strange, and we feel that being ostracized from what's considered normal. These are the various ways that the world can hate us. And John encourages us and calls us not to find it a surprise that they should hate us. Now, we might find it a little troubling that John uses the language of hatred. Maybe we have coworkers that are unbelievers that we really like and they like us, and there doesn't seem to be a relationship of hatred at all, actually. How do we deal with John's language of hate and love? What John is doing here is he's actually setting up a polarity between hatred and between love. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "In this the children of God are, and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." And then he says, "Nor is he who does not love his brother." In other words, what John means by hate is the non-love of someone. It's not only the actual animosity against someone. It's not only the violent persecutions of Cain and that sort of thing, although it is that. It's also the pulling away of Christians from the truth, of causing Christians to doubt the validity of their faith, or to pressure them to conform to worldly patterns of thinking. These are the sins of false teaching, of leading self-focused and self-fulfilled lives. And yet we ought to reckon with the reason that the world hates us. It is not as though the world has a blind hatred for us that is without cause, although at times it may seem this way. There is a reason that the world hates us, and it is this. The world is in rebellion against the true God, both in its worldview and in its lifestyle. John chapter 3, verse 19 says that the world hated the light and that they loved the darkness rather than the light. So it is natural that those who love darkness hate those who are light. Not only this, the world, unlike we Christians, abides in death. It does not have eternal life. And the reason that the world does not have eternal life is because it is seeking life. It is seeking union with God and a relationship with God, whatever that lowercase g God might be, through an alternate way. It is seeking to even get to the true God through another means other than Jesus Christ. And isn't this exactly what Cain was doing by offering fruit from the ground? Think about it. In Genesis chapter 3, God cursed the ground. He pronounced a cursed Arur Adamah in Hebrew. And yet, at the opening of Genesis chapter 4, Moses identifies Cain as a worker of the ground, or what could be alternately translated, a slave of the ground. Cain was associated with the curse, and from the association of the curse, he offered to God the fruits of his labor. But what's different from Cain and Abel is the meaning of their offerings. You see, Abel sacrificed an animal, a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he offered it in faith. He looked forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He remembered how Adam and Eve were clothed with the death of an animal, animal skins, by God himself in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And so he offered from the flock a sacrifice that accorded with the gospel. Now, what does this all have to do with 1 John chapter 3 and with the hatred of the world? Track with me. What this means is the world, like Cain, is trying to get to God in a way other than through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it's trying to set up its own religion and its own worship. The world prefers an autonomous definition of ethics, of religion, of who God is. We would rather live and define who God is and what he is like from our own reason than receive God's self-disclosure in his word. And so the world hates us because it hates the true religion. It hates pure worship because pure worship attests to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So do not marvel, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. It's no wonder it hates us who are in the light. But what about the Christians? What about you and I here today who have believed on Jesus Christ and have trusted in him? What are we characterized by? If the world is marked by a rejection of God and of his people, how are we characterized? Look down at verse 14. John says here, "We know that we have passed from death to life." Why? Because we love the brethren. One of the distinguishing marks of true Christian faith is a love and affection for the people of God. We have discussed a lot in our study of 1 John of the evidences of salvation. In chapter 2, verses 20 through 27, we showed how the orthodox faith of who Jesus is and what He has done for us, that holding to that faith is a sign of genuine Christianity. And not only this, a life of confession and repentance of sin in chapter 1, of obedience to God's will in chapter 3, and hope in the return of Jesus. But John lists for us another evidence of saving faith, and it is this: do you love other Christians? But we ought to ask, what does this love look like in a Christian's life? What does it mean for Christian believers to truly love each other? We recall in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, how the incarnation of Jesus was the entrance of the divine into our world out of love. And so what it looks like for you and I to love each other is it looks like prayer for one another, entering into each other's lives in discipleship, and truly knowing each other deeply, that we might seek to serve and benefit each other. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, we saw how Jesus' perfect sacrifice for us demonstrates the way we ought to love each other, through sacrificing our time, our energy, our emotions, our forgiveness, and our resources for each other. The fact that the false teachers in John's day left the church and had broken off from them was an act of hatred in chapter 2, verse 19. And so part of what it is to love each other is to stay together as a family. And if you truly love other Christians from the heart, dear brother and sister, that means the Holy Spirit is at work inside of you. With all this talk about loving Christians and of the necessity of the presence of love in your life as the mark of having saving faith, how do we precisely define what love is? The world has, of course, its own ideas about love and what it is. How can we know? What is love? This brings us to our second point, the loving Christ. As I've said before, the world has its own definition of what love is. And dear brothers and sisters, the world is trying to get you to accept it. It has become a mantra of the LGBTQ community that love is simply love. But underneath that simplistic claim and definition of what love is an assumption. And that assumption is this, that we are the ones who ultimately define what love is and what love isn't. And that we are the sole determiners of reality. And that nobody else can tell us right from wrong. And yet, even in the world's definition of love, the world cannot escape the reality that there is a God who is love. Because we see the world, and we see our own lives, and we see just how deficient our love really is. Look at how the world loves, dear brothers and sisters. Perhaps you and I have fallen into the traps of worldly ways to conceive of love. We have the needs-based marriages of pop psychology, of if you just meet my needs, then I'll respect you. If he would just do this for me, then I could love him. Or how about this? I was reading recently a few different interesting articles on parenting and having babies, and I came across an article that really shocked me. It was all about how to have your dream baby. And I took a step back and I thought, really? Is parenting about having my dream baby? Or is it about giving yourself for your child, that your child might grow up to know the truth, to know wisdom, to know the things that he or she needs to know? Is it a fundamental relationship of sacrifice? I couldn't believe it. But this, dear brothers and sisters, is what the world is telling you what love is. So what is love? Look down at verse 16. By this we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. The definition of love is no more clearly exhibited than at the cross of Christ. Think about each little phrase of verse 16. Think on what it means that he gave his life. The eternal Word, the eternal life, who is forever with the Father in bliss and holiness and righteousness and transcendence in perfect love and unity with the Father and the Spirit, that he would love us. Not only that he would do this, but that he would do this for us, sinners, haters of God, depraved in all of our desires, rebellious against his holy law, full of fake love, self-focused love, hypocrisy and self-righteousness, lovers of darkness. He, the eternal life, for us, gave his life. Think, dear brothers and sisters, what it means that the immortal God became mortal to save people like you and like me. How radically different a definition of love that is. Think on what that means for your marriages. That we ought not to conceive of, oh, if he just does this for me, then I can love him. No, Christ Jesus came down to a world that hated him and loved us anyways. What does that mean for our marriages? To love each other regardless. Dear brothers and sisters, many of our marriages have been rocked by traumas and by our lack of loves. Many of us have been hurt deeply by our spouses, by those we have loved. Yet even as we hear of the call to love like Christ loves us, be encouraged that the love of Christ meets us where we are in our brokenness, to heal us, to redeem us. Scarcely, dear brother and sisters, would we even die for our friends. And yet Christ died for sinners. I'm reminded of a great movie that I saw a few months ago. Maybe some of you have seen it, A Quiet Place, John Krasinski and his wife. Loved the movie. About a post-apocalyptic future where these alien creatures come and are attracted to sound. And so they have to live in absolute silence. And the story follows a young family with two kids and a pregnant wife as they go about this world and trying to be as quiet as possible just to make it. I marvel at the end of the movie of the love that is exhibited by the father. And if you haven't seen it, it's on DVD. I encourage you to see it. I won't spoil it for you, but it is such an example, dear brothers and sisters, of the kind of love that Christ has for us. Give himself for us. But if we love because Christ first loved us, what then does that look like We saw that this text calls us to deep fellowship with each other, prayer for each other, union with each other, involvement with each other, giving up our resources for each other. But how does this text also call us to live differently? We remember this morning, those of us who have trusted in Jesus, our lives will begin to resemble the life of Jesus, the life of love. And John tells us simply what our call is this evening. It is this: by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This brings us to our third point, our radical call to love. It is a simple call. There's nothing technical or fancy about the Greek of this text. There is nothing interesting theologically, so to speak, about this, except for the fact that we are called to love like Christ loves. I suppose at the surface it seems so simple and yet so profound, and yet, dear brothers and sisters, so difficult. And yet it is our call that we ought to lay our lives down for each other. I'm sad to be departing from Fresno for a time. I'm sad to not get to see you guys for a while. But if there is one thing that I would impress upon you, it is to think deeply about what it means for Christ to have loved and love you, and about what that means for you in your relationships with each other. Christ has called you to truly love. And there is a great danger in this text, because we are so familiar with the call to love each other, and we know about loving each other, and we know we should love each other, and we've been talking a lot in this text about loving each other. We can talk about it, but find it so easy to fail to do it. To think deeply, how can I love this person this week? How can I pray for that person and make sure that I do it this week? How can I help meet the financial needs of those who are struggling? John gives us a simple example of what Christ-like love looks like. Verse 17 through 18, he says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Dear brothers and sisters, do you love each other? This text has called you to love each other, because Christ has loved you. And if we are the kinds of people who would close our hearts towards those who are in need, whether it is financial need or whether it is a spiritual need of time with someone, of resources, of spending that discipleship and intentional fellowship with each other, if we see our brothers and sisters in need and we close our hearts to them, dear brother and sister, if that is the characteristic of your lifestyle, you ought to be worried. Because the one who has known and experienced and been gripped by the love of Christ will desire to more deeply love like him, to desire that other people would know the depth of the love of Jesus in even deeper ways than you know. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I encourage you, seek all of the ways that you can love each other, even beyond my departure and as Sam returns. Think, dear brothers and sisters, how you can love your pastor and pray for him as he returns. There is a great and grave danger that we would love in word and in tongue only, that we would talk about love, that we would like the idea of love but fail to do it. This is a grave danger. As we close this evening, I'm often reminded of how the world hates us, of how the world is trying to get us to love what it loves, that the world is trying to get us to define what love is according to the patterns of this world rather than what love truly is: Christ Jesus, our Lord. And yet, even as the world hates us, I am so often reminded of what I hear from unbelievers time and time again for why they do not attend church. It is full of hypocrites, they say. And truth be told, you and I, dear brothers and sisters, are often guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. And yet, dear brothers and sisters, you and I are called to love like Christ loves us. And so I challenge us as a congregation and as individual believers to be hated by the world for all the right reasons. To be hated by the world because we name Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the only mediator between God and man. To be hated by the world because we stand for the truth of God's Word. To be hated by the world because we will not accept its standards of morality, but submit to our great Creator in His holy law. And yet, dear brothers and sisters, I commend you to repent wherever it is found, if it is found, of the sin of hypocrisy, and to think on the love of Christ, the depth, the height, the breadth for you, and to desire all the more deeply that those around you in the pews, that those around you in your neighborhoods, that those around you in your schools, your friends, your coworkers, that you would so earnestly desire that they too would come to know the love of Jesus in deeper ways than you do. Now let's pray together as we think on these things. Christ Jesus so loved us, we ought to love each other. Father, we have heard marvelous things in your word, heavy things. Father, we are confronted in our own lack of love, the many ways this week that we have failed in love. And God, yet even as we confess our sins of indifference, of hypocrisy, and of many other kinds, Father, we find ourselves back at the foot of the cross, marveling at your love, enamored and overwhelmed with the depth of what it means for God to become a man, save us. Oh, Father, help us to be filled with your love, to be filled with an understanding of what your love means and is, and how it has been exhibited for us in our lives. And Father, may you make us into a people which overwhelm and are overwhelmed with love and are so taken by it that we cannot help but love each other. Help us, Lord Jesus. Be with us, Lord Jesus. Send forth your Spirit to sanctify us, for we trust in you. Now, Father, as we go about our week, as we conclude this Lord's Day, we ask that you would give us strength to love each other more deeply, as Christ has loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.